All right, this is our ninth study in the series on this book, The Sum of Saving Knowledge, and September 22nd, for those who are keeping track. We have looked at the part of The Sum of Saving Knowledge. We started looking at the part on the practical part, that is the practical sum of saving knowledge. We had a fairly lengthy series, they were trying to be brief, on the theological background, and now we're seeing how that works out in life. In particular, it's in the application of the verse in John 16:8 that the Spirit works to convince men of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So they've used that as an outline. We looked at how the Spirit uses the law, which they also refer to as a covenant of works in this context, to do that. And in this section that we're starting today, as you can see at the top, it's for convincing a man of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the gospel. So I want to point out once more that when the Sum of Saving Knowledge makes a contrast between the law and the gospel, or the covenant of works and covenant of grace, this is not as if the law is somehow opposed to the gospel in the ultimate sense, or as if the Christian has nothing to do with the law. There's a beautiful statement in the Confession of Faith, chapter 19, toward the end of the discussion of the law, where the confession has already mentioned the uses of the law. We actually talked about those before. The confession says, "Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done." So there's, I think, a beautiful statement there that the uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel. And as we've already seen, the law is used by the Spirit to convict men of sin, to drive them to Christ. And that by itself is showing the consistency, the sweet compliance of the law with the gospel. And I think we'll see that more today in this study as we look at the work of the gospel for convincing man of sin and righteousness and judgment. So to begin the study, I'd like to turn together to Isaiah chapter 55. I think this is not one of the many verses I distributed, but we'll look at this together. This passage, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5, is a classic gospel invitation from the Gospel of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, but it's a classic text as a gospel invitation. Isaiah 55, I'll read verses 1 through 5, although we'll only focus today on verses 3 and 4. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." That's actually later on in the Sum of Saving Knowledge that there's an extended discussion of this text and application of it in the life of the one hearing the gospel and the call, for example, to turn away from works. You know, why spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? So, Lord willing, we'll come back to this text as the Sum of Saving Knowledge is a fairly extensive reflection on it. But here, as I said, I want to especially look at verses 3 and 4. And the reason is I want to explain the connection between the gospel and the covenant of grace. So the question would be, is it really necessary to understand the covenant of grace as the context for the gospel, or can you just present the gospel? Can't you just say Jesus died for sinners? Do you really need all of this theological background for understanding the gospel message? And I guess my answer would be, well, okay, no, you don't have to read the Sum of Saving Knowledge to a person you're evangelizing. But I think the background is helpful, and I want to make a particular point of that by looking at this passage. As actually, the Sum of Saving Knowledge refers to this passage also in the study for today. It's these verses. And that's especially, as I mentioned, in verses 3 and 4. So there's this call to come, to trust in God, to give yourself over to Him, to turn away from your own works. And the promise is, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So the way the poetry is structured there, the everlasting covenant is parallel with the sure mercies of David. That is what the covenant is. It is the sure mercies of David. Now, this is ultimately fulfilled, not in David, but in David's son, in David's Lord, as the Gospels make clear. And Acts 13:34 actually applies this directly to Christ. So I'm going to make that assumption for now that we should understand this in terms of Christ. We have a clear warrant for doing so. But I just want to notice here the emphasis, first of all, on the glory of the Savior. This is the one who will be given as a witness to the people, as a leader and commander for the people. But secondly, and especially, I want to notice how the passage emphasizes the sure nature of the gospel. So, and this is the connection that I think is especially helpful in presenting the gospel. It's not out of context of God's work and God's promise. The gospel promise is sure because God has made a covenant of grace, and He calls us to that. So just looking at verses 3 and 4, what is it about that statement, especially in verse 3, that makes you see an assurance that this covenant will not fail? What do you see in the passage there, thinking especially of the last part of verse 3? It's everlasting, okay? Now, this could partly be in contrast with the earlier administration of the covenant, the covenant in the time of Moses, which is still part of the covenant of grace, but this is the fulfillment of it. And yet, an everlasting covenant is surely a covenant that will not fail. It is something that God has determined from eternity past and will make sure will be lasting to the end. Good. What else makes you believe that this promise of the gospel is a sure promise? I just said the word. It's the sure mercies of David, right? So this is the encouragement that the promise that was made to David, this is again reflecting back on 2 Samuel 7. Our pastor's been preaching through 2 Samuel. So the promise, the covenant made with David, David wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, I will build a house for you. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in the heir, who is Christ Himself. And those mercies, that promise is a sure promise. There is no doubt that God, whether God will fulfill His purpose in that. And a third thing you might note is the word mercies. So this is the word that points to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is unfailing. And so if it is a sure mercy to David, if it is a sure faithfulness, you see the repetition here for emphasis, it is something that definitely will not fail. Okay, so I think that's helpful. You see, also, by the way, the divine initiative in this, it is God who makes the everlasting covenant, right? It's not dependent on man to come to his senses and then to figure out if he can make an arrangement with God. Let's see what kind of deal we can strike. No. It is God who makes the everlasting covenant, just as he did in the time of David, for example. So my point here is that if you understand the gospel in the context of the covenant of grace, which is what the Sum of Saving Knowledge is doing for us here, then you can present the gospel underlining the confidence that God is the one who will keep His promises. He promises life, eternal life, to those who believe in Christ. He is that promise is based on an everlasting covenant. He is a sure and faithful God. He is the one who will do it. So I think that's one helpful connection. There are lots of others, but I guess just a reminder that even if you don't present all the details of, you know, the sum of saving knowledge and speaking or thinking about the gospel, that context of the covenant is really helpful to remind us that God has a purpose. Yes, the gospel is Jesus died for sinners. I mean, understanding that context. And yet, how rich that is, because God is the one who sent his son in fulfillment of his promises and who will make sure that they will be saved in the end. So that's the first point. The first main point for today is really just that connection between the gospel and the covenant of grace, which the sum of saving knowledge more or less assumes, but I think has been developed in the earlier studies. Any comments or questions about that connection?
The sign of the covenant is, in the Old Testament, is circumcision. And that is also referred to as an everlasting covenant.
So, right. Yeah, that's good. So the sign itself is the covenant. Christ himself is the covenant, right? That's God has sort of piled all these truths into the idea of the covenant so that we can have confidence in the way he will accomplish salvation. Good.
I'm still struck by the way that we just love to unwind this and kind of focus it on ourselves. Like, you know, it's about me and what I decide, what I do, how I help God, and so on. Although it's usually not said quite so crassly, but right. I kind of encountered a little of that this week too. Where just, I don't know, it's amazing that we just do that as people. This is glorious, and yet rather wind it down to put myself a little bit more in. I want a bigger role here myself.
Yeah. Well, this is not to deny the need for a response. In fact, that's what the study is mainly about. But frankly, part of the reason I put this at the beginning is that it can be kind of discouraging toward the end, because it talks about the terrible judgment that comes on those who reject the gospel. So that's best understood in the light of the faithfulness of God and the glory of gospel as a manifestation of the covenant of grace, right? Because if it is like all about me, well, okay, this is pretty hopeless looking, right? If it depends on my own strength. Good. Other thoughts? Okay, so as I said at the beginning, this part of the sum of saving knowledge, the part four that's up there, has a title for convincing a man of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the gospel. So we've already looked at the way the Spirit convinces a man of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the law as a covenant of works, and now by the gospel. It's a little hard to sort of separate out what they're doing here, because this part sort of spills over into the next part. So I'm going to try to go through briefly to summarize what's in common, and then we'll focus especially on, as I said, the great sin of rejecting the gospel, that is, in terms of this threefold sin, righteousness, and judgment. But first, let me just note that the sum of saving knowledge does give at least a one paragraph summary here. So that's, I'm thinking here, so toward the top here, that there he must understand three things. First, that not believing in Jesus Christ or refusing of the covenant of grace offered in him is a greater and more dangerous sin than all other sins against the law. Because the hearers of the gospel not believing in Christ do reject God's mercy in Christ, the only way of freedom from sin and wrath, it will not yield to be reconciled to God. Okay, so that point is spelled out further in our study today. And like I said, that's a very sobering thing to think about. The rejection of the gospel is a greater sin than the rejection of the law as we were talking about before. Okay, but then they go on to give the other two points, and as I said, they sort of wait until later to spell those out. Next, he must understand that perfect remission of sin and true righteousness, so here's the righteousness, is to be had only by faith in Jesus, because God requireth no other conditions but faith, and testifies from heaven that he is well pleased to justify sinners upon this condition. Okay, so there's a positive statement that it's by faith in Jesus, but the rejection of the gospel then is a rejection of that only way. So, again, we'll not dwell a lot on that today, but The third is on judgment. And here they say, he must understand that upon righteousness received by faith, judgment shall follow. So this is, if you receive righteousness by faith, there will be a judgment. On the one hand, to the destroying of the works of the devil in the believer, and to the perfecting of the work of sanctification in him with power. And then on the other hand, and that upon refusing to take righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, judgment shall follow on the other hand to the condemnation of the misbeliever. Yes, the original says misbeliever, and destroying of him with Satan and his servants forever. So those three points then are the way the Spirit convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the gospel, thinking of a covenant of grace. So I want to focus just a little bit on this third point, because they make a point here that is developed later, but I think not in this particular way. So just as briefly as possible, think a little bit about this third point, and then we'll follow them and see how they expand the first part about refusing being the greatest sin, refusing the gospel. And that's that leads then to the question, do you think about the work of the Spirit in you as being a way to destroy the works of the devil? Have you ever thought of it that way? In what way is that the case?
The gradual sanctifying process.
Okay.
Some of it is bit by bit, some of it comes in spurts.
Good.
It's like some of called the mortification of sin.
Right. Right. So putting to death work of sin. Yeah, it may be that in our culture we're less likely to talk about the work of the devil when we're evangelizing, but the scripture actually develops this theme in different parts in different ways. Christ's death on the cross was ultimately a victory over Satan and over all evil. And in fact, they're not like just picking this connection up out of nowhere. This is what Jesus says in that passage in John 16, right? That the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the part on judgment, Christ specifically makes this connection. And here's where I sort of got carried away, because I gave out a bunch of references on this point. So that connection, John 16:11.
Okay.
It may not be a complete sentence, but
it's of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
So that's Christ in the upper room discourse, where he promises the work of the Spirit for this convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What Jesus says about judgment, interestingly, is not that like he will be judged for our sins, which is true, but that the ruler of this world is judged. Christ's victory on the cross and his resurrection was a judgment against the evil one. Okay, so that has a long history,
Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, so this is in the garden after the fall. God is speaking to the serpent. So this is directly addressed to Satan and says, I will defeat you by the seed of the woman. So that's, again, it sets the whole context for looking at the history of redemption. To go back to what Dan was saying, you know, it's not like it's just all about us, but it's also about God vindicating his honor and God destroying the devil and showing his power over that. A couple of more references. Colossians 2:15.
Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him.
Right. So they're referencing the work of Christ on the cross. He made a public display of his power, triumphing over them in the cross. So maiden use of the Bible. Very good. Thanks, Jim. It's the first time to read aloud from the brand new Bible. Okay. And then the last reference is actually the one that the sum of saving knowledge is taking the ending a sentence with a preposition, taking the language from, 1 John 3:8. Did anyone?
It's me.
Ah, thank you.
Sorry.
Oh, that's fine.
He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
See, that's exactly the language of the sum of saving knowledge. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And when we are converted, that work is begun, and destroying the works of the devil, and as is already mentioned, in sanctification and mortification of sin, that's Christ triumphing over the work of the devil. That's a very, I think, it's a perspective maybe we don't think about as much, but it's very encouraging to remember the great power of God. Because, like, I myself am completely helpless against the devil, far greater force. And yet, God in his covenant of grace has determined that this will happen, right? The Genesis 3:15 is like the seed promise of the covenant of grace. That's the first statement of God's purpose. And it's for his glory and showing his power over the evil one. Any other thoughts on that? It's a little bit of a side track because we'll come back to point three, Lord willing, later, but here this thought is developed in a way I thought was helpful. Dan?
I got a great rap called Head Crusher that quotes that verse later if anybody wants to jam.
Okay. Yeah. All right. See Dan afterwards for rap.
For rap.
Max has got his hand up, so he's interested in that. Okay. You two need to get together. Okay. All right. So now let's turn to the actual development of the way the Spirit convinces men of sin by the gospel. And here is this, frankly, terrifying statement that it's a far greater sin to refuse the covenant of grace than it is to refuse the obedience to the law. And the way David Whitlaw in the study guide summarizes it is saying it's because of the greatness of the offer that's rejected. So there's a great offer, Isaiah 55, that's offered, that's given to us in the gospel, and it's because of rejection of the greatness of the offer and the person, the Lord Jesus, being rejected. That's a good way to summarize it. So let's look at some of the reasons they give. So the first reason they give is that this is... it's easy to lose our place here. And under this first point, they say it's a greater and more dangerous sin because we reject God's mercy in Christ, the only way of freedom from sin and wrath. I think that's clear enough. If there's only one way of deliverance, the house is on fire and there's only one door available, and you say, I'm not going to go out that door, then you're sealing your condemnation. And it's God's gracious offer in the gospel to provide a way of deliverance. And that's why it's a greater sin to reject the gospel. They also refer to Isaiah 55, verse 3 as, and here I'm so going farther down on the screen here, that I don't know that you need to scroll up, but they refer to Isaiah 55, 3, and they say, let the fair offer of grace be looked upon as it is made. So what is it that you see in Isaiah 55, 3? I incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. How do you see there the fair offer of grace? What is it about that that would be so terrible to reject? We've already talked about this some, but are there other parts of that statement in Isaiah 55? You could even look at the whole context to see the seriousness of rejecting such an offer.
Well, the statement implies your soul shall live,
yeah.
But that implies the opposite, that if you don't believe, then your soul will be full time.
Right, so our inclination in our day might be to say, well, there are other doors, right, there are other ways, but no. This is God's free, gracious gift, and... rejection of that is dangerous. I want to think particularly about one point which intrigued me here. They say, after that citing of Isaiah 55, consider that this general offer in substance is equivalent to a special offer made to everyone in particular. And they quote Acts 16:31. So who has Acts? Thanks, Jeannie. So this is, of course, Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer, so it's a familiar statement, but you could read that. Yeah.
And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.
So here's the question. What's the difference between the statement in Isaiah 55:3 and the statement in, that Jeannie just read in Acts 16? What do they mean by talking about a general offer in substance being equivalent to a special offer made to everyone in particular? What are they getting at?
Household.
Paul is offering it. Yes, speaking of the offer is going to the household.
So that's a general offer in particular.
It is, yeah, exactly. So let me ask it this way. Have you ever heard someone say, well, that gospel is fine for you, but it's not for me? What do they mean by that? And they could mean a lot of different things. So this is supposed to be open-ended. Yeah.
Initially, it means stop talking to me.
Yeah, I think that's kind of our, you know, a contemporary way to say, I don't really want to interfere with what you're doing, you know, go do that, but don't mess with me. Or is that, yeah. I mean, that's sort of the polite thing to do if someone is, they have a hobby and you have no interest in it, you just say, well, I'm glad you enjoy that. I would never do that, but, yeah.
Well, I mean, we live in a postmodern age, right? Postmodernism and relativism are gods of the, there's gods of our age. And so for you to make some sort of exclusive claim, that's extremely offensive, first of all. I am the captain of my soul. So I will pick and choose the path that's right for me. And I will even, because I'm such a, if I'm trying to be consistent in that, I'll allow you to choose the path that's right for you. But you can't cause that to have bearing on me. I will pick whatever door I like. You can't be telling me the house is on fire and there's only one door. It's awfully dogmatic and exclusive.
Okay. The house is on fire.
Okay, so the 17th century wasn't so postmodern, so it probably wasn't exactly that they had in mind, but I think you do see that sort of response even without this kind of weird distortion of truth. Have you ever found yourself or someone else saying, surely God can't mean that for me? So this is part, I think, of the pastoral nature of the sum of saving knowledge. Even talking about the danger of rejecting the gospel, they realize that people may say, it sounds so good, but God could never save me. Right? And there's a distinction between Isaiah 55:3, which is a general offer. Everyone who thirsts, come. And Acts 16, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you may be saved. Okay, so we've noticed how the sum of saving knowledge has this kind of, this logical thing called this syllogism. I mean, you don't have to know what a syllogism is, but it's just like the general reasoning, like if this is true in general and I'm in this situation, then it's true about me. And I don't think they're really that fond of Aristotle or whatever, but the point is that we need to apply this to ourselves. We have these general truths that we need to apply to ourselves. So what is it that could prevent someone from moving from Isaiah 55 to Acts 16? How is it that we could fail to make that application to ourselves? Uh-huh, okay.
Another one would be, well, I live in this nation, and God has smiled, and the covenant's for the nation, and I'm part of that nation, so I'm fine.
So that's kind of an indifference to a particular application to myself, because I'm part of this group. Okay?
Yeah.
Good. Other ways?
I'm good, therefore I don't need this.
Okay.
I don't thirst.
I mean, I will say, like, for myself, certainly it's been true in the past that it would be hard for me to believe that God would show mercy to me. Like, I can say I believe Isaiah 55:3, that Christ is a Savior, but whether he would actually show mercy on me in particular, that he would say to me, believe in Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So what could cause someone to think that way?
If you know yourself.
If you know yourself, okay. So the Spirit convicts us of sin. Okay.
Yeah, speaking of the works of the devil, I think
the primary
works of the devil is to bind you to your past. That'd be in two ways. One way would be all of the sin that you've committed. He will just continue to bind you to all the things you've done. Or the other way would be all of the righteousness you think you've done. You've been good your whole life. Then he will bind you to this idea that you've been good. Whatever it is, he'll bind you to your past. And this destroys that. But it's hard for me to, it'd be hard for a person to recognize it's, he is destroying your past, or well, the works of the devil in your past. This means you, whatever you've done.
Yeah, so Satan, to put it into the modern language, Satan wants us to identify ourselves as what we did in the past. That's me, whatever it was.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever.
That's who I am, and always will be.
Or whatever I've experienced.
Mm-hmm.
That's my identity. And if that stuff is destroyed somehow, if Satan's works are destroyed, then somehow I lose my identity.
Okay.
And we, you know, currently that's the thing. We have an identity, and if we lose our identity, we've lost ourselves.
Good. So the syllogism I've talked about the second premise, as they're called, a sort of self-counsel. So how would you counsel yourself, or if you want to make it less personal, how would you counsel someone else who is responding to the gospel that way? Like,
you could take them through many of the lives that are explained in the scriptures. Some terrific sinners. You go with Paul. Pick one. That's another proof of the authenticity of Scripture is the fact that, I mean, if a man was going to write this, he wouldn't tell all of his faults.
Second Samuel would never make it into the canon, right?
But we get it with
that's our king.
We're far gone, you know. I mean, it's
good. Okay, good. Other thoughts on that? Okay.
To be free of your past gives you a new identity, a new identity in Christ as a child of God.
Good.
So much more superior than any identity you may have had.
Good. Yeah, so that's really helpful. And if I could just make the connection with the initial discussion about the covenant of grace, right? This is a loving and faithful God who has made a sure promise to us, which will draw us out of our own selves and our despair to find hope in him. Good. So I appreciate that discussion. It's maybe not the main point, but it struck me that they made an effort to warn general thinking about the gospel. Like generally, you know, everyone who comes, that sounds good. They give one other reference of support, which is John 3:16. Yeah, I didn't put that down because I think we know it. But why was John 3:16 especially be helpful, like the reference in Acts 16? I mean, how would that be helpful in calling someone to turn away from general reflections on the gospel invitation? Yeah, that's the word I thought of. Whosoever, or whoever.
That can include you.
That's right. So, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't even matter, in a sense, what you think about yourself now. It's Christ is a powerful and loving Savior. Whosoever. Good. Okay, so the context here again is that this person who reacts this way is in danger. Okay, so I think it is a very pastoral observation. It's important to understand people's needs, but it's also important to make it clear that that's a dangerous position to be in. I mean, it can feel like sort of even a righteous position because you're being so humble about who you are, but the point is that you need to appreciate the greatness of God. And that's the context here. It's a warning that those who reject the gospel have no other help. And then the last part, this last paragraph, is a string of scripture references, and I thought we would read them and reflect on them together. And this is one reason why there was sort of an overload in scripture. I guess I don't need to apologize for having too many scripture references, but it's really, I think, a very helpful series of statements. So this time I'll give you a warning. So it's going to be Jonah 2, 8, and 9, 1 John 5, 10, and 11, and John 15. I actually gave a little more context than they had here. Those three. We'll see how much we have time for. So Jonah 2, 8, and 9.
Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.
Okay, so Jonah had just been spewed out of the mouth of the great fish. And this is his testimony. And what does it say about those who worship idols? They forsake their own mercy. It's actually interesting. It's the same word, or at least a related word, is in Isaiah 55, of sure. It's this covenant word of God's faithful or sure mercies. It's the one faithful thing that's available to them, they forsake. And they forsake it for lying, empty, the word means empty or vain, right? Useless idols. And that's sobering. But you see, that underlines the point that they're making throughout this, is that if you reject the gospel, it's not like there's a plan B. Right, there's no alternative, because we've already seen that you can't be justified by the works of the law. Right? Your sins condemn you. So if you reject the gospel, you have forsaken the only sure mercy there is. And what you have left is a lie. It's empty. It's vain. Right? Trusting in your own works. I don't know, Jonah could have probably seen a lot of vain idols lying around, maybe on the beach even, but that's the force of that verse. And it's a very powerful reminder of the sad condition of those who reject the gospel.
Do you think there's also an exclamation point to election? To election? I mean, there was no doubt in Jonah's mind where salvation came from.
Right.
He didn't swim his way out of there.
Right, so salvation is of the Lord. That's the way the verse ends. So that's the positive side of it. And yeah, Jonah would have understood that very well, because he was a goner, right?
Yeah.
You get thrown overseas in the midst of a storm, and that's not gonna go well. Okay, good. Okay, so that's...
New King James, it says that mercy is capitalized.
Right, so God as the mercy, the mercy. Yeah, good. Uh-huh. Thank you. So, 1 John 5, 10, and 11. I think Dan doubled up for us here.
He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
So what's the sin specifically identified there in terms of disbelieving the gospel? He has made God a liar. Okay. So this is a very sobering reflection, and it's part of the reason why I wanted to emphasize up front the covenant mercy of God, but The implication of that is that you will make God to be a liar if you don't believe the gospel of his son. And then John 15, oh, you did triple duty. Thank you, Dan. John 15, this is what you get for sitting. John 15, 22 through 25. This is I think this is a really a good way to summarize the point we've been making, which is good because we're running out of time. But John 15, 22 through 25.
If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
Okay, the end quoting from, well, Psalm 35, 69, 109, all those messianic references to the hatred of the world for Christ. But what are the, what is the reason that they are without excuse, according to that passage? There actually is more than one.
Because he spoke and he did.
He spoke and he did. Okay, right, so there was the word, which was, you might say, confirmed by the sign, however you want to summarize the Gospel of John. And that, again, is the seriousness that the Son of God came among them and spoke as no one ever spoke and worked mighty signs to confirm it. And that is therefore their condemnation if they reject. As I said, this is a sobering. I mean, I think it's one thing for us to understand that the law condemns us when we sin, but to think even more soberly of what it means to reject the gospel and the greater danger in that case is a difficult thing. But I think, again, it's a helpful part of our understanding the condition of ourselves and of those we speak to. Any thoughts on that or on the study as a whole today?